Please turn with me in your Bibles back to the first scripture reading from the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, chapter 45. We read this whole chapter a few moments ago, and we continue in our exposition of Genesis. And with the Lord's help, we'll be considering the words of this 45th chapter. It opens in verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. What a chapter! What a chapter Genesis 45 is. We could expound this chapter over the course of five sermons pretty easily. But instead, this afternoon, we're going to dispense with our normal introduction and proceed to considering these words under 5 points this afternoon. 5 points under this theme of the Savior revealed. First of all, we see the Savior's revelation. First 3 verses, the Savior's revelation. We read verse 1 and verse 2, it says, "And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" You'll remember in the previous chapter that it ends with Judah pouring out his soul with pathos in a torrent of eloquence, the rhetoric of a broken heart, pleading on behalf of himself and his family. And unbeknownst to him, the points that Judah emphasizes are striking chords within the core of Joseph's very being, the plea for Joseph's only full brother, the youngest, Benjamin, but especially the appeal regarding the crushing blow that would wound his aged father and hasten him to an early death. All of these things are pounding upon the heart of Joseph, and Joseph can no longer contain himself. Can no longer contain himself. He's overwhelmed. He's bursting, as it were, all of the restraints. The text says he could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And so here he is. He begins to break. All of the people still being in the room at this point, and he cries out for all of them to leave, all but his brothers. Vacate the facility so that it is just Joseph and his brothers that remain. And then what happens? He begins to break down even more, and the flood opens, as you see in verse 3. Well, verses 2 and 3, the flood opens wide. We're told that he wept aloud. He's weeping uncontrollably, wailing, which can be heard even by Pharaoh's servants in the adjacent areas around that room. And there are the brothers standing stupefied before this display of this magnificent monarch, this second to Pharaoh, emperor and leader of all of Egypt, in a sea of tears before them. Finally, we're told in verse 3, that Joseph gathers strength to speak. Joseph said unto his brethren. And note that for the first time ever, words begin to proceed out of Joseph's mouth, not through an interpreter, but in the Hebrew language. And so he bursts in the Hebrew tongue, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" As verse 1 says, he made himself known unto his brother. I will come to the response of his brothers in just a moment. The chapter opens with the Savior's revelation. And as we have been working our way through Genesis, we've been drawing the connections and really explicit parallels between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this opening section, which is so charged, so full of emotion, really, the chapter as a whole, it comes to us and it breaks open for us something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because when does the Lord Jesus Christ come and reveal himself to the sinner? They may have heard of him. They may have heard through others what he says. They may have heard about him and so on. But when does the Savior actually come and reveal himself to a believing sinner? Well, in the case here in our text, it is when the brothers were brought to the bottom. It was when the brothers were at their point of greatest need. There was nothing else left, nowhere else to turn. They were in their greatest need. You think of the Syrophoenician woman. There she comes beckoning for Christ to heal her daughter. And Christ appears to her as Joseph did to his brothers. He appears harsh. He appears to rebuff her. And he denies her, and he denies her again, and he denies her again. And so she's brought to the extremity of the ends of herself. And finally she's saying, listen, even the dogs, which I acknowledge to be, even the dogs are able to eat from the crumbs under the master's table. It is there at the bottom, in her most desperate need, the Lord says, aha, it'll be granted to you. What great faith is this? It shall be granted to you. My dear friends, it is in your greatest need. It is in your greatest need as you are brought under the gospel before the Lord Jesus Christ that Christ comes, doesn't he? He comes and reveals himself to you. Why is that? Because just as was the case with Joseph, where the cords were striking the very core of his being as he heard the heart cry and the anguish of Judah, who was pleading mercy, mercy, who was wrestling for somehow to obtain favor and to have Joseph relent from the judgment that was rightly due to him and rightly due to his brothers. It was in that very condition that the heart of Joseph was most affected. And so too it is with sinners. Sinners come. You come through the gospel before the Lord. And there's a sense of just judgment. That this is the God who has created us. The God who puts breath in our nostrils. We have rebelled against him. We have sold him for pocket change. We have disobeyed him and defied him. That all things coming to us in terms of equity and in terms of justice, we should be condemned. And yet as the heart is unburdened before the Lord, and as the sinner pours out their soul, pleading for mercy in the face of judgment, pleading for favor and for relief and for loving kindness, little do you know. But those believing petitions, cries for mercy, are touching the heart of the Savior like you could never imagine. Indeed, nothing touches the heart of the Savior, it seems. Nothing that comes from the mouth of a creature more than this. You'll remember when we were preaching through John, how there was the poor blind man who's crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And that how the text unfolds, and Jesus stood still. Remember, Jesus is stopped in his tracks at the cry for mercy. Bring that man to me. What will thou that I should do for thee? Right? The Lord is moved in his heart by the cry for mercy. We feel as if our sins have found us out. All has been exposed. Nothing left that we can somehow cover in our imaginations, that we're shut off. And yet the Lord comes to us in this text and he says, cling to him still. Cling to the Savior. Still, cry out for mercy. Because you're going to discover that His arms are outstretched. That His heart is indeed affected. Even in coming to the chief of sinners. And the Lord comes to us in the gospel and He says, to alter the words a bit, I am Jesus. I am Jesus, thy Savior. I am the Redeemer, the one who in the gospel is made brother to you. It's as if the Lord comes and says, neither do I condemn thee, as He said to the woman in John 8. And so you see the Savior's revelation. Here we see something of the heart of Christ Himself, the God-man, the Redeemer, who is affected by the cry for mercy. But then secondly, we see the Savior's reassurance. The Savior's reassurance, beginning in verse 3 through verse 8. And His brethren could not answer Him, for they were troubled at His presence. Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. In chapter 44, you'll remember Judah. At first, he's bumbling, isn't he? He tells Joseph, we don't know what to speak. We don't know how to speak before you. Here, it's different. Here they are all struck dumb. They're silent. His brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And really, it's almost impossible. I mean, I've sought, you know, I've spent time thinking and soaking in this. It's impossible to dissect the hearts of the brothers at this moment. In verse 3, it's impossible to dissect their thoughts because they, in their world of reality, Joseph is dead. And they have had a number of interchanges with this man who is second in all of Egypt. They've formed layers of data and all sorts of things about who he is and what he's like and who this man is. It's impossible for us when he comes and says, I am Joseph. Doth my father live? The impact that that would have upon the mind and consciousness of the brothers perhaps is better experienced than it could ever be explained. They're thunderstruck. As our margin says, they're terrified. They're perplexed. They're disoriented. There is too much happening. Too much that is coming, much too fast for them to be able to absorb it. Feeling must have been surreal to them. This they know. They're terrified. Joseph immediately begins to pour reassurance out to them. He immediately begins to pour reassurance. He's heaping tenderness on them. He's heaping love on them. He's not upbraiding them. He's not reproaching them. He's not threatening them. He's not hanging things over top of them. He's coming along to impart peace to them. He's coming to console and to comfort them. Notice his words. I am Joseph, he says, your brother. I'm your brother. He's identifying himself with them. I am the one who comes with the same blood that flows through your own veins. Yes, he says, whom you sold into Egypt. He adds that. But is it to reproach them? Everything in the text shows us unequivocally that those words intended no reproach to them. They are feeling their old sin. They're feeling it. We saw it in Judah's words. God hath found out our iniquities, right? God is just. We see our sin. They're feeling the load of it. They're no doubt having that accentuated by having Joseph now revealed before them. seeing the Savior, actually, it would intensify their sense of guilt and of brokenness. And here he refers in passing to the old sin. But he is doing so with a saving purpose. I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. There's a saving purpose here. He is saying, I want you to know I'm coming with mercy. I know what you're thinking, but you must know that I am coming with mercy. I am coming with mercy for the very worst of sinners. I'm not estranged from you. I am your brother. You fast forward into the New Testament. There, Jerusalem sinners have crucified the Lord of glory. Judas, having sold them for the price of a slave in order that he might be executed in that ignoble death. He's raised from the dead. He ascends to heaven. And in the opening chapters of Acts, in Acts 2, there is the Apostle Peter standing in the middle of Jerusalem, surrounded by Jerusalem sinners. And what does he say? Jesus, whom you crucified. He mentions it like Joseph does. Jesus, whom you crucified. But then he goes on to expound who that Jesus is, doesn't he? To these vile Jerusalem sinners, he says, that Jesus whom you crucified, see him again. See him as he's preached in this gospel. See him as he is set forth. He is the one who has come to save, who can save even you in Jerusalem. The one who comes to deliver to the uttermost. The one who comes to rescue and to bring out of the depths those who have betrayed him and those who have crucified him. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel shows himself to those who had crucified him. He reveals himself as one who comes with overtures of mercy. My dear unbelieving friend, you may have a sense of the terror. You may read this passage and say, I know what that is. I recognize that. I felt that. I've sensed it, what it is to be under the wrath of God, knowing that I've rebelled against him, knowing that I've sold everything in order to resist him and to betray him and so on. But the Lord comes in the gospel and he says, indeed, sinner, indeed you are. But he comes in the words of the gospel in order to say, I am the one who blots out sin. I am the one who comes in order to remove transgressions. I am the one who is undertaken in myself in order to grant the pardon and peace that your soul so desperately needs. And the Lord says to those who come to him by faith, I am not ashamed to be called your brethren. I am Jesus, your brethren, whom you have sinned against. Now, no doubt the brothers are thinking to themselves, how is this possible? They're wondering, how can he forgive us? We were his own kin, his own flesh and blood. We sold him, we betrayed him. We stopped our ears to all of his cries and pleas. We confined him to the worst imaginable destiny. And now here he is coming with overtures of kindness to us. No doubt when he says, I am Joseph, they're thinking, Oh no, now we're going to pay. Now we understand all of the harshness that was seen previously. This is reaching a culmination. The worst is now before us. Only to have all of that reversed. There in the spot. How is it possible that Joseph is able to forgive them? He perhaps is reading their own thoughts. He knows that this is one of the questions that's going to be plaguing them. And so he tells them the answer. Be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves. Ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity. This is how Joseph was able to forgive them. he saw God's hand in it. He saw the Lord's hand ruling and overruling in all of their circumstances. The Lord was the one who sent him into Egypt. When he was in Potiphar's house, falsely accused, it was the Lord. When he was in prison and forgotten, it was the Lord. At every stage and at every point, the Lord's hand was under it all. He was guiding and directing and leading it. And so he says, see it. You need yourselves to see it. You need to be persuaded of it. That the Lord is in these things. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly understood this because he, from the cross itself, under all of the torment being laid upon him, cries out, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He knew that more than we can imagine, it was the Father who was at work. He had come, Christ was offering himself freely as a sacrifice for sin on behalf of his people according to God's own predetermined plan. And the believer has something to take away from this, I think. Certainly we have something to take away from this. There are people that hurt us, wound us, speak harsh words, do things that leave scars that last for life. There are those who, unprovoked and in their wickedness, do all sorts of unimaginable things. You've suffered under them. How is it that the believer is able to be borne up, carried along, brought out of all of that? How is the believer not sunk into the abyss of bitterness, racked and run over with all of the sin of hatred and so on? It is because they see through and beyond all that has happened to them. They see the Lord in heaven, God sovereignly orchestrating events. People are culpable for their sins, but God superintending and overruling so as to bring about what would ultimately result in his glory and the good of his people. So all of that's true. It's clear from the text. Another thing is true. We learn to grant forgiveness to others, as Jesus teaches us, by remembering for the believer how much we have been forgiven. Jesus takes pains to reinforce this in our hearts and minds. Here's your debt and sin against God. You can't number it. You can't get your mind around it. Here's the sin that someone else has committed against you. In comparison, minuscule. God has forgiven this mountain. What is it for us to forgive this comparative molehill? We walk under the power of the gospel, those who know the Lord, and that gospel changes everything. It changes everything for the Lord's people. Thirdly, we see the Savior's regard for the Father. Verses 9 to 15. The Savior's regard for the Father. Now it becomes evident from the very beginning of this chapter, and once you see the clue, you trace it all the way through. Joseph is moved most by the references to his father. And so his first words in verse 3, I am Joseph, doth my father yet live? And then as you work your way through this passage, and especially now as we come to verses 9 and following, notice how all of the emphasis is falling on the father. Haste ye, go up to my father. Say to him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord over all Egypt. Come down unto me. Tarry not. And this is emphasized over and over that he is to go. Verse 13, tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, of all that ye have seen. And ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. He is moved by the thought of the father. In verse 9 and verse 13, he uses the word haste. Haste ye. Haste ye. Move fastly. Move quickly. Bring him down hither, he says. He's charged. He's energized. He's earnest. He's, in that sense, there's an impatience in terms of the desire to get his father from Canaan into his own presence. And so he says, bring these things to my father. Now, those words are easy for us to read, and we understand the concept from Joseph's perspective. Joseph is moved over his father's love, which has been described by Judah. He desires for his father to come and to be with him. But think about this from the brother's perspective. Go home and tell our father that I live. What effect would that have on the brothers? What would this cost them in terms of tears, humiliation, shame? To have to go back to their father and say, we lied, and we've perpetuated the lie for 2 decades. We broke your heart and watched you for all of that time weep and wail and mourn, when all the while your son was not dead. It would have been hard for the brothers. And the question is, how can they do it? How can we do it? They're thinking to themselves. We've injured our father to this degree. We have to confess our villainy to him. How are we going to do that? Joseph once again sees the problem. He sees it. He sees it himself. And so he furnishes them with help. He encourages them. This is how you're going to do it. You're going to go back to the Father, and you're going to take glad tidings of great joy. That's what you're going to do. In other words, brothers, turn your eyes off of yourselves and turn your eyes to me, to Joseph. Go tell him I'm Lord of Egypt. Go tell him of all of my glory that you've seen. Go tell him of all of my provisions. In other words, he's saying, when you go, direct the eyes of our Father to me, the beloved Son. Turn his gaze to me. That's how you're going to go. That's how you're going to be able to return as the villains that you are to the Father. And so he encourages them. He says, your eyes see these things. Look around. Notice. Take in all that you've seen. You can see that it's me, that I'm your brother. You can see all that I have, and so on. Well, make my father to see me. Tell my father of me. Isn't this beautiful? Absolutely beautiful. This is what the sinner does. How can the fallen sinner ever go to the Father? How can the sinner ever go, being the villains that we are? How can we go having defied him and dishonored him and disappointed and injured him in all of our life and everything that we are and so on? The Lord furnishes us with the gospel, with good news. We go to the Father pleading the Son. We say, look thou to thy right hand, and find that we grant that we would be made accepted in him. Look upon thy Son, thine only Son, thy beloved Son, thine exalted Son, the provisions that are found in thy Son. That's what we do. We come not with our focused upon ourselves, but focused upon him. And what are the consequences going to be for Joseph's brothers? They will thereby have a share in the mutual joy and love of the Father and the Son. They'll be able to enter in. The Father rejoicing over Joseph. Joseph rejoicing over Jacob. They will have a share in that joy. And they'll be participants in that expression of love. And if that's not enough, he goes on. And in verses 14 and 15, he showers them with more affection. tell them all that you've seen. But then he falls upon their neck and he kisses them and he weeps over them. Right, here he is sending his brothers away with a flood of sympathy, with a flood of tangible expression. Joseph is the brother born for adversity. He is the brother. What happens? The brothers at this point begin to break. We're told at the end of verse 15, and after that, his brethren talked with him. After that, his brethren talked with him. They begin to speak to him. All of this assurance and reassurance, all of the regard for the Father, all of the expressions of affection and of love and so on, all of these things come flooding into their soul, and it's as if they're loosed from all that had anchored and held them back and held them down, and they begin to talk with him. And they discover that Joseph doesn't tire of it, that he's welcoming it, that indeed he's wooing it, he's desiring it. He's revealed himself in order that he might receive them. And he wants them to see it. He kisses them and weeps over them. And here we see again the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the apprehensions and all of the things that hold back the Lord's people. And he comes with these tangible expressions of affection in the kisses of the gospel and in the supper and in the singing of his praise and in so many other ways. He comes and showers us with his love, and it begins to loosen the heart of the believer so that they talk with him. The believer begins to pour out their soul before the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is precisely what the Lord wants. He wants us to receive his advances in the gospel. Just as these brothers begin to express a measure of unreserved familiarity, so the believing people of God enter into this fellowship, open their hearts in communion with the Savior himself. You've given me words to take to the Father. You've given me expressions of love and affection, and the heart is poured out before the Lord. It's reminiscent of what we read in the prophet Zechariah. Here we have a reference to something that still lies in the future before us, when God will bring about the ingathering of his ancient people in terms of what Romans 11 tells us. We read in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son. And they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. It goes on from there. The Lord coming and opening the hearts of sinners and drawing them unto himself. Fourthly, and hastening on, we have the Savior's resources, verses 16 to 24. The Savior's resources, all that belongs to Pharaoh belongs to Joseph. We knew that already. We were told that. But now we see it again, and we see it in a context in which it becomes even more meaningful for us. Here is Joseph, and he is providing everything. He's providing everything. He is, if you will, paying for the reconciliation of his family. He's paying for the reconciliation of his brother. Everything is found on Joseph's end. They contribute nothing, not a dime, not a penny. Nothing. He says, I will pay in order to bring all of you to be with me, to stay with me, to be near me, to dwell with me. I will provide for that. Pharaoh comes out, and here's this ancient Eastern monarch with all of the accolades that would have belonged to him. And what does he do? He contributes to this. He joins. Here you have the Lord taking the Gentiles and their resources for the good of the Old Testament church. You're going to see that over and over throughout the Old Testament. The Lord harnessing, even at times, king, Gentile kings, in order to provide for his own house, his own church. And so Pharaoh comes and he contributes his blessing to all that Joseph desires. He reinforces it. He comes and says, go get your father. You know, tell your father the best of the land is his. Tell your father all that he stands in need of is his. Bring him and bring him quickly. He says, leave all your stuff in Canaan. Don't take time, minutes, hours, days, weeks to pack your belongings to move house. You leave all that in Canaan. You'll need none of it here. Everything in Egypt lies before you. It is all yours for the taking. You need not bring any of those things with you. And so he arranges for wagons to be sent. He says, we're going to bring the women, bring the old people, bring the children, you know, bring whatever else. We'll take wagons and bring them to Joseph. Not only that, they fill wagons. We hear a lot about wagons in this chapter. Probably expensive vehicles for that day and age. The best. Here we see them loaded to the brim with provisions that are sent into Canaan. But the point is clear. Joseph is saying, along with Pharaoh, you will receive extra everything. Land, extra. Provisions, extra. Everything that you need, you will receive more than you can anticipate. Here is the Savior's resources. It is the Savior who comes out of the fullness and bounty of his own being, out of all that he is and all that he has accomplished, out of the abundance of all that belongs to him. And the Savior says, I cover it all. For the needy, believing sinner, Jesus says, it's all covered. I provide everything, you contribute nothing. And I will ensure that your soul and body are given all that are necessary. Interesting, when you come to the end of this section, in verse 24, it says at the end, and he said unto them, see that ye fall not out by the way. And the language here in our version is still used in our colloquial expressions. It's used in the same way. You know, he fell out with his friend. He fell out with his brother or whatever. It means disruption. It means antagonism. It means conflict. Here is Joseph saying, see that ye fall not out by the way. What's happening? Joseph's coming alongside them and he's saying, do you see all the love that I've shown? Do you see all the love that I've heaped upon you? Here they are learning love under the influence of Joseph. They're learning it. They're beginning to see it and understand it. They're seeing the expressions of love. And they're slow to receive it at first. Slow to understand it, but they melt under its influences. The self-sacrifice. All of the love that Joseph shows in his pardon and in his provision for them. Love that they would have never thought possible. Never thought possible. Well, this is exactly how things work in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ comes to his believing people and he reveals himself and he shows his love and he showers that love overwhelmingly upon the soul of his people. And they who thought they knew what love was but didn't begin to learn what true, biblical, pure, holy, divine love is. They learn it in the face of the Redeemer. And as we learn and begin to understand, we are equipped to then not fall out by the way with our brethren, to love our brethren. In that passage we read from John 13, Jesus comes and he says, a new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. As Christ loves the believing sinner, the believing sinner, learning from that love, is equipped to love his brethren, to love his brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Here is fervent love, love from a pure heart. And so we see the Savior's resources. Fifthly, we see the Savior's resurrection, as it were. The Savior's resurrection, verses 25 to 28. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, we have to appreciate what's happened in the meantime, right? He sent everything dear to him away. He sent off the 11 brothers. And time is ticking, and it's passing slowly for this old man as he waits and waits and waits. What will become of them? Will harm fall to them in the journey? Will the man, will things turn sideways and they end up being, constrained to stay there or something else? And dawn after dawn, he arises, looking, watching, waiting for his sons. And finally, perhaps he sent people out to wait and to run and tell him when they're coming. Or perhaps he sees the dust being kicked up from the wagons as they approach him. But he's been waiting in anticipation all this time. And in a sense, we can say, you also have to appreciate beyond that. You have to appreciate all that Jacob has gone through, the years of processing Joseph's death in his mind. From the moment that the brothers came back and showed him the coat that they had soaked in the goat's blood, from that moment when he was wrecked, when he said, I'm going to go down to the grave in sorrow, my life is over. And all of the stages that he went through in processing that, the layers of been coming to terms with it, of adjusting to it, of growing under it, and so on. Right? There's all of that background. It's deep. It's deep in the heart and life of Jacob. And now here are the sons returning home, arriving at their father's feet. And they say to him, in words similar to what Joseph had said to them, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. Everything we said earlier about the brothers and being unable to dissect what that would have been like when they heard him say, I am Joseph, thy brother. The same applies here. I mean, the text makes it clear in verse 26. His heart fainted, for he believed them not. Right? He's staggering under the words that they're saying. He's almost disillusioned and confused by the words that are coming out of their mouth. But it is not dissimilar, my friends, to the experience that the disciples felt when news came to them, he has risen. He has risen. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive and he's been seen by Mary and so on. And we're told that the disciples believed not for joy. They too were reeling under the news that the Savior was alive and that he had been seen and so on. Can it be true? Can it be true? And yet here in our text, little by little, the reality begins to descend on him. We're told that he sees the wagons and the pieces begin. There's corroborating evidence of all that they're saying. They're speaking over each other, perhaps. They're speaking as fast as they can. Joseph said this and he said this and we saw this. You wouldn't believe this about him. And all of this is coming in like a flood to Jacob. And here come the wagons, all reinforcing the truthfulness of the testimony that they're bringing to him. And when you come to verse 28, notice if you're reading carefully, verse 25, Jacob their father. Verse 26, Jacob's heart fainted. Verse 27, Jacob their father revived. And verse 28, and not Jacob, and Israel said, it is enough. He's Israel again, as Candlish says. He is Israel again. He says, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. There is a dramatic change. The old Jacob, who said not too long ago, all is against me. All is against me. I'm going down into this grave in sorrow. That Jacob is now seen, and it is Israel, and he is saying, it is enough. It's not the wagons that are important to him. It is all Joseph, isn't it? The provisions and the pomp and the circumstance. Jacob has spent much of his life chasing that stuff. He was grabbing and seeking and conniving to get stuff from Esau. He did the same with regards to Laban more than once. Right? We see him do it again and again. No more. All that matters is Joseph. He's been weaned from the wagons, as it were. It is Joseph. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go see him, he says. The question still comes, again, if you're reading reflectively, the question comes, why the wagons? You know, they were told, leave all your stuff in Canaan. We've got everything you need here. So why haul, you know, 10 asses laden with good things and 10 she asses with corn and bread and meat and this and all the other stuff that's taken in the wagons? Why drag all of that down to Canaan? Only to have to turn around and drag all that stuff back. They're coming in haste. Why the wagons? Well, we've noted that the evidence, it was evidence for Jacob to confirm the testimony. It was evidence to confirm the reign, the reality of Joseph's reign in Egypt. The provisions that were being made so that Jacob and then the brothers could be with Joseph in his kingdom. And there's a sweetness in this as well, even here clear at the end of the chapter, because you turn from Jacob to the greater Joseph, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we have open for us in the New Testament scriptures? Here is the son who was dead. And he is alive and alive forevermore. And we're told that he is now king of an incredible kingdom, that he is the king of heaven, that he is the Lord of the land, that all power and authority is given to him in heaven and on earth. And we're told that in the gospel, believing sinners are being summoned to an inheritance in that kingdom, a share with Him in all of the bounty that belongs to Him. And the Lord comes to His people in the midst of Canaan, in the midst of this world. And He says, I'm sending you provisions here and now that will verify for you all that awaits you in the kingdom that I have prepared for you. And en route, on your way to see the King, I'm going to give absolutely everything you need to bring you safely there. It'll all be there to get you through this howling wilderness to the shore of the kingdom of the great King. Here is Christ supplying, even in this world, all of the tokens of His presence that we need in the ministry of His word, in the sacraments and prayer, and in all of the other ways in which He reveals Himself to us. He supplies His people with all of the provisions and all of the satisfactions necessary to not only confirm and assure them of what yet awaits them, but to sustain them, to see them safely to the King. What a God and what a Savior. No Savior, it can be compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the one who so far excels Joseph and every other Old Testament type and every other illustration that could be conjured, because He alone is the eternal Son of the eternal Father, who comes out of the bosom of the Father and who comes as the incarnate Word to secure a salvation, a redemption, a deliverance for His people. You cannot come to Genesis 45 and read through this passage without saying, what a chapter. What a chapter this is. So full of Christ and so full of the savor of His saving grace. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, our great God and Savior, we rejoice in the redemption and salvation that is proclaimed in our ears. At times we feel as if our ears tingle to hear the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus and of the kingdom that He has secured for His people. But, O Lord, we love to hear it. We love to hear the gospel. We love to hear about the Redeemer and about all that He's accomplished. And we are thankful that we can hear it again and again from Genesis to Revelation, opened up to our hearts, opened up to our minds. We pray, grant that the Spirit would accompany it to make it efficacious in our souls, that we ourselves might be recipients of all of that love and all of that bounty that is to be found in Him. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.